Now, our host, who is going to wrap up for us and, in a sense, bid us farewell. Time moves only too quickly. It seems that it was just a very short time ago, that we were welcomed to this wonderful place. I've had lots of comments of Dr. Tietjen about the joy that many of our men have experienced in returning to their alma mater, and if it was not their alma mater, to make this experience of living here on campus and just getting the feel of the whole thing. So now I give you Dr. John Tietjen.
Since all of my speeches are written for me by Edgar Krenz, this presentation will be in Greek. At the outset, I want to say thanks to you for the action which you took this morning and the good words which you said to me and to the faculty of this school. I have said it to you on other occasions. Whenever I come to an English district pastoral conference or an English district convention, I am personally edified and strengthened by the experience. And last night I was saying to the good participants in the service that, golly, if it didn't all happen again this time. There is something about being together in this brotherhood which is absolutely magnificent. And it is because we witness the gospel to one another, and that is the power by which we are renewed. My assignment is to wrap up the symposium, to pull together, supposedly, the input of lecture and workshop and sermon and devotions, and take a final look at the theme, the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. So let's do that in the time that remains this morning, once more, with feeling. That theme. The theme deals with the relation between stability and change. And the theme actually chooses a way to relate stability to change. That which is constant is the faith of the fathers, and that which is changing is the language of the children. The theme is, I think, a good characterization for the work of the English district. Its original mission was to transmit the faith of German ancestors in the language of the new home. That mission was fraught with danger. There was good reason why the leaders of the Missouri Synod didn't want those English-speaking Lutherans as a part of their organization and suggested that they form their own conference and relate at a distance through the synodical conference. For the faith of the fathers can be altered when it is put in the language of the children. As you do the translation from one culture to another, you can lose the confessional and theological and devotional heritage of the fathers. There was therefore within the Missouri Synod a very close connection between language and schools and heritage and faith. Ultimately, the faith depended upon speaking the language. The mission of our fathers in the English district did not always succeed. The fact is that in the transition from German to English, there was a good deal of absorption. of the characteristics of the Reformed theology, which went along with the English language. And I think you can see it expressed in the Protestantizing of worship, which took place in the transition from German to English. And forgive me, brothers in the St. Louis area, you are marvelous illustrations of exactly what I mean. You took over a Protestantized, Reformed expression of worship, and in the process, you also adopted some of the theology that was a part of that worship tradition. It is instructive to note that the transition from German to English for the Missouri Synod as a whole took place precisely at the time of the modernist fundamentalist debate in America. And as Missouri Synod people looked to those who were speaking the language of the children, and as they looked for theological and devotional literature with which to express their faith, they couldn't find it in the one side of that controversy. They had to find it in the other side of the controversy, and very interestingly adopted fundamentalist categories in order to express the ideas of Lutheran Orthodoxy. And we are living with that yet. Witness what inerrancy means to us in the Missouri Synod. On the whole, the mission to speak the faith of the fathers in the language of the children was eminently successful. The Lutheran witness replaced Der Lutheraner. Lehre und Wehre gave way to CTM. Saxon and Bavarian agendas were exchanged for the common service. What we did, we in the English district, was to appropriate the work of English-speaking Lutherans of other churches who had gone through the process and were now speaking the faith of the fathers in the language of the children themselves, and had in the process returned to confessional theology and expressed it in forms of worship. We took their expression, their form, and made it available to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For when the Missouri Synod decided to worship in English, it took what the English Synod and the English District had used in its own worship. There was, therefore, a return to a historic Lutheran liturgy in the process of attempting to speak the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. And today it is so that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, having made the transition from German to English, is both confessionally Lutheran and thoroughly American. The theme is a description, too, of the district and its mission after the transition from German to English had been made. The members of the English district, throughout its history, were more ready than most in the Synod to transmit the ancient faith in new forms. You see it, for example, in the way in which our district fathers experimented with educational agencies other than the parish school. The parish school was not to be the only way. We were not going to be locked into that form by which to transmit the faith. So Sunday school and weekday schools and a variety of other educational agencies were used as the instruments for education in our district. As a district, we pioneered in evangelism, and methods of outreach. We were in the forefront of the use of public relations and promotion in the service of the gospel. We were ready to work with new forms of ministry. Indeed, we have the reputation of being that district par excellence in the Missouri Synod today. When it was still true that the mission board was ready to invest in new forms of ministry, and that is only changed in the recent past, it was to the English district that the staff member of the mission board looked most consistently as the place in which these forms could be tested and tried. Our district has been in the forefront of the effort in the Missouri Synod to develop an openness in our relationship with other Christians. I don't know how far back it stretches that we had those resolutions memorializing the Synod to enter the Lutheran World Federation, but I can remember it ever since I've been a part of the English district. And as it's true that our district was one of the leaders in urging participation in the Lutheran Council and fellowship with the American Lutheran Church and fellowship with the LCA. I think it is the relation between stability and change which is at the root of the difficulties that we are confronting in our church body today. Some of you in certain places in the country may have heard me say things like this as I have gotten around and talked to various groups of people. I think that our church body is experiencing the consequences of the change of acculturation. The transition from German to English produced a major cultural shock in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we are experiencing the consequences of that. That is how I have analyzed for myself what it is that's going on in our church at the present time. Many, many changes followed in the wake of acculturation and Americanization. There was, first of all, the breakdown of Germanic homogeneity. There was an end to our isolation through culture and language, an end to the isolation in our own school system, an end to the isolation from other ideas. We had to come to terms with the intellectual environment in our own land. As a result of this breakdown of isolation, we became American, and there is nothing more American than pluralism. We shared in that pluralism of people and of points of view. In the process, we developed all sorts of contacts with other Christians and with their faith and with their theology. And as all of this took place, changes were made in our church life, in our way of thinking, in our values. We see it in many different areas. Major changes have taken place in the area of worship. Our church body has become both more liturgical, traditional, and at the same time more willing to experiment with contemporary forms than it was a generation ago. In education, we have developed a whole new curricula for our system of education in the parishes. The changes have gone on in the area of mission and are reflected in the adoption of the mission affirmations at the Detroit Convention. We see change in the decision of the Missouri Synod to participate in the Lutheran Council and to establish fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. And there have been all kinds of changes in theological views within our church body that are reflected in conference and convention essays and in the preaching of our pastors, as you can observe it as you take a look at the Concordia pulpit today from what it was 30 years ago. Change is a terribly painful experience. As a witness to that, just see what happens to your teenagers as they go through the major changes of their teenage years. Those are difficult years to live through precisely because there are so many changes that are made in the lives of young people at that particular time. Change is especially difficult for a sociological institution like the church. It is threatening because it assumes that the set of values by which you have been operating have been wrong, and that somehow or other they have to be replaced with a new set of values. And that's difficult for people to go through when they're still hooked on the one set of values and are not sure that they want to replace them for another set. So I think we have seen within the Missouri Synod the development of a major movement to resist the changes that were going on in the church and to return the Synod to the way of life that it had experienced in the past. The opposition to change focused on the symptoms, whatever they were in worship or education or mission or fellowship or theology, but really they were opposed to change itself, not just to its particular form of expression. I think the furor over Resolution 9 of the San Francisco Convention is symbolic of what was going on in the Missouri Synod. That resolution was designed to hold the line against the changes that were taking place in the life of the church. And those of us who thought that we had won the battle at the Cleveland Convention in getting Resolution 9 off the books were woefully mistaken. For the effort to stop the tide of change really mounted in vigor over the course of the next decade. We see it expressed in a variety of different ways. First of all, in opposition to Missouri Synod participation in the Lutheran Council. Then a major furor over Missouri Synod flirtation with the American Lutheran Church and the decision to establish fellowship. Another major furor over the mission affirmations and an effort to get those mission affirmations replaced in the life of the church. Another furor over mission life materials by the Board for Parish Education and an effort to get those particular materials scotched. And it was probably the dollar sign that was most significant in seeing to it that that program went through, Mr. Chairman of the BPE. That's my observation. Not that the materials were also acceptable to the church, but that you couldn't really renege on the amount of commitment of money that you had to the program on the part of CPH. In recent years, last 2 or 3 years, the focus of opposition has been on Concordia Seminary. The seminary was a source of contention prior to that time, but what's interesting is that what has happened in the last couple of years is that the whole movement of opposition has come to focus on this institution. We are the problem in the Synod, according to the literature that is floating around in the church in our time, official and unofficial. And it's interesting to kind of reflect on why that is so. There are lots of reasons for it, one of which is political. Another is that the seminary has, in fact, been a participant in many of the movements that have brought about change in the life of the church. We are an educational institution, so we can at times be among the leaders in bringing about new forms of ministry, new ways of worshiping, new ways of conducting education. We aren't always that much of a pioneering outfit around here, but occasionally we do venture into a few of these areas. We have indicated our position in the area of fellowship and mission affirmations and so on, and so it's only logical that all of the opposition to change should come to focus on us. The opposition to change is in the name of the faith of the fathers. That's an interesting point to observe. It is because of a desire to affirm stability over against change. And as you take a look at the literature that is critical of the seminary, we and other people in the synod are being condemned because we are contrary, so it is alleged, to the traditional, historic position of the synod. The fathers are invoked against the seminary. But I think it's important to observe that the opposition is not just trying to affirm the faith of the fathers. It is really opposed also to articulating that faith in the language of the children. Not English, of course, but any kind of new form or vehicle for the expression of that faith. And it is possible to see this precisely in the area of language, where you have to speak the faith in precisely the words that were used by the fathers. No room for movement in that particular area. And you see that fact also, I think, reflected in the rejection of mission life curricula, in the rejection of specific worship forms, in the rejection of cooperative organizational relations, and in the rejection of mission policy. The goal on the part of the opposition is not just to stop change, but to revert to life the way it was in the past. A political process was chosen, I don't know how, but came about as the means by which to oppose the continuing change within the church body. And political methods have been used as a way to gain control of the institution in the service of the effort to affirm the stability of the past against the process of change. And what has happened as a result of that is that we have a counter-political process within the Missouri Synod to keep that from happening in our church body. And we are, at the present time, the most politicized church body in all of Christendom as a result, and we will see that for sure at our New Orleans convention. Our synod is therefore really facing crucial decisions over the direction that we are going to take for the future. Precisely because, as I see it, the argument is over the relation between stability and change. Now, I don't think a lot of people in the church body are aware of this. The rank and file in the synod are terribly fed up with the crisis and the controversy that are going on in our church. They would like the leaders of the Missouri Synod to resolve the problem. And they are impatient with leaders who can't get together. I have spoken with laymen in various parts of the church who come up to me and in absolute incredulity cannot understand why it is that people at the top level of the church cannot solve problems the way the people in their particular form of business solve them. And it's a very good question that they ask. Though that is true throughout the rank and file of the church, I think it is nevertheless also true that at the synodical level, at the national level, there is in fact a crucial debate going on over the future direction that our church body is to take. And it's important to realize that that is the issue that is before us in our church. What will be the course of the Missouri Synod in the years ahead? The impression that is being given these days is that at the New Orleans Convention, there will really be only one issue that has to be dealt with. I thought for a time that we were going to have a number of issues that were going to be dealt with at the convention. It looked as though there were going to be an effort to repeal the mission affirmations or to substitute some other kind of affirmations for them. I don't think that's going to happen now. It certainly looked as though we were going to be moving to a major confrontation over the fellowship issue with the American Lutheran Church. But if I understand the action of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations correctly, that issue has been defused, and we are not supposed to be dealing with it at the New Orleans Convention. All of our attention and concentration is going to be focused on one issue, and that is the seminary and the doctrinal position of the Synod. The assumption that is behind all of this is that if we get that problem solved, all the others will be taken care of along the way. And there is, I think, a great deal of truth to that assumption. But I think it's important for us to keep things in their perspective and to realize that however the debate is going to go at the New Orleans Convention, we are not just facing the question about the seminary and the doctrinal position of the synod. We are facing the question as to what the future course of our church body is going to be. Let me illustrate a couple of areas as to what I mean. I think we are confronted with a major question as to, in the area of mission. Are we going to retreat from or build on the mission affirmations? Are we going to operate with a holistic view of mission which keeps together the world and the local mission, society and the individual, body and soul, other churches and our own? Or are we going to operate with what we used to operate, with a fragmented view of mission, in terms of individual conversion, separation of proclamation from service, and in splendid isolation from the rest of Christendom? The focus for this problem can be seen in the two documents that were before a recent mission board meeting. One presented by the staff, reaffirming the mission affirmations, and one presented by the chairman of the board for missions, presenting a new and different position from the mission affirmations. Those documents were before our district mission board at our last meeting, and we were required to make some kind of response about them, as other mission boards throughout the church are, and as our sister churches around the world are. And I think it's important for us to realize that we are at a kind of watershed as to the direction that we are going to be taking in the mission of the church in the future. I think we can see the problem also in the whole area of education, both at the parish level and in higher education. At the parish level, the question is really whether we are going to function with the educational theories of the past, or if we're going to be open to the educational theories of the present and the future. Are we, in fact, going to allow for a curriculum that concentrates on discovery and experience and is child-centered? Or are we going to go back to subject-centered curricula, which is primarily intellectual and rational in its approach? And that's what mission life controversy is all about. At the level of higher education, we have the question of whether we are really going to be able to be institutions of higher education. Are we going to have the freedom for study and research? We're all committed to the idea of transmitting the heritage. All educational institutions want to pass on the heritage of former generations to the next generation. In the church, we are eager to pass on the faith of the fathers. The question is, do you do that within freedom, within a genuine educational process, or do you do it by imposing the tradition from one generation to the next? And you can see the difference in approach reflected in the institutions of higher education of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That issue, I think, is one that is before us. Another major area is in worship. Are we going to shape the form of our worship in an ecumenical context, or are we going to operate in cultural isolation with a heritage that is restricted to the immediate past? The immediate past, all the concern for tradition and for the historic position, has a kind of a narrow and restricted view of tradition and history. Another major area is our relationships with other Christians. Are we going to build on what we have, or are we going to retrench from our relationship with other Christians? Still another major issue is our internal fraternal relations. How are we to deal with differences? That's a crucial question before the synod today. Are we going to deal with them through fraternal discussion and persuasion on the basis of the scriptures, trusting in the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to settle them through legislation and coercion and discipline? We have two contending points of view within our church body these days on that issue. And of course, we have a major problem for the direction of the synod in the future in the area of theology. And here, it's kind of interesting the shift that takes place between stability and change. Are we going to exchange the historic doctrinal position of our church for a new one? And that issue will, I think, be very much before us at the New Orleans Convention. What we're really saying is that the basic question before our church body is somehow to deal with the question of the relation between stability and change. And I think we can find the resource for dealing with it in the theme that has been so characteristic of our district, communicating the faith of the fathers in the language of the children. We want to preserve the faith of the fathers, but we want to transmit it in the language of the children. When we talk about the faith of the fathers, we dare not have too restricted a circle of the fathers. If you want to include Walther and Pieper in that circle, as I do, you want to remember that it also includes Steckhardt and Arndt. And you need to remember that it is sectarian to restrict the circle of the fathers to the past 125 years of Missouri Synod history. And that it is, in fact, sectarian to restrict the circle of the fathers to the year 1517. The fathers about whom we are speaking reach back through the centuries of the history of the church to the apostles and beyond them to Abraham. We belong to one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Nor dare we have too restricted a view of the faith of the fathers. The writings of Pieper and Walther are indeed helpful, but there are other writings that are useful and need to be looked at too. We need to be instructed by the descriptions of the faith of the fathers that have come to us down through the history of the church. What is this faith of the fathers that we are to speak? I think we find it nicely stated for us in the doctrinal basis of our synod. We see it in our ordination commitment. The Bible's teaching, as it is confessed in the ecumenical creeds and the Lutheran symbols. The faith of the fathers is rooted in Scripture. The Scriptures are the witness to God's revelation of himself in history, culminating in Jesus Christ. The faith of the fathers is always biblical. Fact of the matter is that the church always has problems when Christians insist on being biblical. The church had a great furor back there in the 16th century because of people who were insisting on what the Bible had to say. I remember a statement of Dr. Nida of the American Bible Society when Good News for Modern Man first came out and was acclaimed all over the nation. He expressed surprise at that response. It has not been true in the tradition of Bible translations that you are hailed as a great benefactor of mankind. The translators of the Bible in Reformation times were put to death for their efforts. And Dr. Nida couldn't quite understand why it was different for him. We have seen what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church as a result of a return to the Bible by Roman Catholic theologians. Part of the problem in the Missouri Synod today is precisely because we are saying what the Bible actually says. And it is really kind of interesting to discover that. Sometimes the problem is over a tradition that is imposed on the Bible to which you are expected to conform. And when you insist on dealing with what the Bible itself is presenting to you, you are accused of being in opposition to the historic doctrinal position of the Synod. Take the issue as to what you do with the first chapters of Genesis as an illustration of that particular problem. I think the devil uses precisely that issue because he knows that he is most in trouble when people are delving into the Scriptures. And so he sends his demons of division to confuse the issue and to prevent us from really understanding what it is that is there in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are rule and norm for our teaching. And the creeds of the church are the exposition of the content of the Scriptures. So the faith of the fathers is confessed in those creeds, in the ecumenical creeds. In the Confession of Faith, which the faculty issued, we followed the format of the Nicene Creed. We were criticized for doing so. We were told that the Nicene Creed is not in dispute, and we were therefore avoiding the issues. I'd like to point out that we have good precedent for doing this. The Book of Concord does it. It includes the ecumenical creeds, first of all, as the confessions of the fathers of Lutheranism. And the formula of Concord lists, right after its pledge to the scriptures as rule and norm, the ecumenical creeds as their witness to the faith. The Augsburg Confession affirms the Creed of Nicaea, and in fact the confession flows out of the Catholic faith, and it is making the assertion that the doctrine that is being affirmed in that confession is in fact the Catholic faith. The faculty confession moves from that faith into a discussion of contemporary issues. It doesn't deal with the faith over here and the issues over here. It relates the faith to the issues, and it refuses to look at the issues in isolation from the faith of the ecumenical creeds. That's what it means to be a Catholic Christian. While we are Catholic, we are also Lutheran. The faith of the fathers is affirmed in specifically Lutheran symbols. The Lutheran confessions define what it means to be Lutheran. A Lutheran is someone who affirms the exposition of the scripture that is presented in the Lutheran symbols. The formula of Concord says of the Augsburg Confession what we can say of all of the Lutheran confessions. They summarize the doctrine of scripture against the papacy and other sects. They are our symbol in this epoch, to which we appeal as the ancient church appealed to the Nicene Creed. They are the traditional, historic position of the Synod. At the center of the Lutheran confessions is the doctrine of the gospel, expressed in terms of God's justifying grace for Christians, for Christ's sake through faith. The doctrine of the gospel in the confessions is affirmed in terms of the teaching concerning justification. The relation of faith and works to grace was the issue in controversy in the Reformation period. The result of the affirmation of faith in that time was a recovery and an exaltation of the gospel in the life of the church, a reaffirmation of God's promise in relation to his law. For Lutherans, the gospel is the sole source of personal faith and the center of public teaching. That is affirmed by the faculty in our document, Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. In the preface, we ask a couple of questions. Is the gospel alone sufficient as the ground of faith and the governing principle for Lutheran theology? Or is something else required as a necessary condition? It is our conviction that any effort, however subtle, to supplement the gospel so that it is no longer the sole ground of our faith or the governing principle for our theology is to be rejected as un-Lutheran, contrary to our confession, and injurious to the mission of the church. It really is fantastic to be criticized for affirming the gospel. In Lutheran tradition, understanding what the Reformation was all about, how can these things be in our church in our time? Every issue in the church has to be seen in the bright light of the gospel. This is not to denigrate the scriptures, but the gospel is the key to the understanding of the scriptures. You don't know what's in that Bible unless the gospel opens up its meaning to you. I didn't get around to all of the sections at this symposium. I did get to about half of them. And I found it instructive to see how that point was being made over and over again, that you have to subject every issue to the light of the gospel. Worship, exegesis, education, theology, preaching, pastoral practice, ecumenical relations, mission. What you do grows out of your affirmation of the gospel. This symposium began with a beautiful articulation of Christian theology in contemporary language to deal with issues that are before us in our world. Walter Bowman is a marvelous expositor of the way of doing theology on the basis of law-gospel polarity. He and I have had some fascinating conversations on this particular topic. I keep telling him that's not the only way to do theology, and he tells me it is. But I do want to say that it is a distinctively Lutheran emphasis to do it that way, and it is a very useful hermeneutical criteria in dealing with the scripture. For us, the faith of the fathers is biblical, Catholic, Lutheran. That means it is constructive, not constrictive. It's not a box to confine us. It's a platform on which to move in relation to our world. There is only one faith, as there is only one Lord and one God and Father of us all. But there is more than one way to formulate and express and live the faith. And I think the English district is an instructive illustration of that. We exhibit unity in diversity. Very briefly, we affirm the faith of the fathers, and we want to do it in the language of the children. Because we want to speak the faith of the fathers, we are not limited to the language of the fathers, not only in connection with symbols of speech, but in the forms of mission and ministry. The symposium has shown how critical the need is to know what's happening in the world. We need to be in touch with people and know where they are. We need to know their language. It's important to hear what people are saying and what is influencing them. We need to know the zeitgeist. We have a very relevant message to speak when we take human experience seriously. There's a New Testament ring to the phrase, language of the people. Koine, ordinary language. The first Christians were ordinary people. We need to continue to have this concern for ordinary people. The English district has a history of that concern, expressed too in its dealings with social and ethical problems of the day. And we need to be aware that we transmit the faith in the context of ministry to people in need. There's a risk in adapting the faith to contemporary forms. When you do it in worship and take on all of these crazy folk songs that people are singing these days, you can also lose your theological heritage in the process. When you get involved in all kinds of ecumenical relations, you can be corrupted by false doctrine. When you give students the freedom to do exegesis, as we give them the freedom to do it here, they can come up with wrong conclusions. In a pluralistic society, as in a diverse church, all the loose ends are not tied down. But that kind of atmosphere provides a climate for creativity. Our students, those who have been present at this symposium, have talked with me about it. They have been refreshed by their participation in your discussions over these past days. They have seen within the English district a concern for mission, a readiness to think new thoughts and to experiment with new ideas that they haven't found in certain other parts of the church. And a couple of them skipped classes yesterday in order to participate in your discussions. We asked the academic dean what he was going to do about that, and he said he was going to give them all an A. We We need to continue to pioneer in our efforts at using contemporary forms for speaking the faith of the fathers. Communication is not static. Given a constant, increasing tempo of change in our world, we face the challenge of continuing to restate the faith in words and through forms that are appropriate to our time and circumstance.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with my spirit.
Let us pray. O most merciful God, our heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name for all your benefits, and especially for your grace in establishing the sacred ministry, and for giving us shepherds and bishops who tend your flock. You have been most gracious in giving us your servant John as our district president. You have made him a wise and faithful steward of your mysteries. You have enabled him to preach the gospel of your Son with power. You have given him strength to bear the burden of his office joyfully and to serve as an example to all of us. Bless him and us today as we bestow upon him the title of Doctor of Divinity. Continue to keep him faithful to things divine. Help him to be an instrument of healing and peace in your church. Continue to abide with him and make him a blessing to many. And if it be your will, continue to grant him health and length of days. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and rules with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
The President and the Chairman of the Faculty Committee on Honors will step forward.
Mr. President, I present the candidate for the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity. Will the Reverend John H. Baumgartner please come forward? President, the faculty is happy to recommend for the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity, the Reverend John H. Baumgartner, President of the English District, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, experienced parish pastor, able preacher and gifted author, courageous innovator and trusted counselor to community, district, and synod.
Honorary degrees are a recognition of distinguished service and worthy contribution to the life of the church. Each honorary degree is special, as each recipient is one of God's unique creations. By virtue of the authority invested in me as president of Concordia Seminary, I confer upon you, President Baumgartner, the degree of Doctor of Divinity, honoris causa, with all attendant rights, honors, and privileges, and I authorize the marshal to invest in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I would have much preferred to speak to you freely, ex corde. I shall speak ex corde. But this appears to be a time in the history of the church when you make statements. And so, in the interests of brevity and correct quotation, if that should ever be necessary, I wish to speak to you very briefly, an expression of my gratitude for this moment. It would be ridiculous for me to pretend that I'm not deeply moved by what has happened here. I'm ever so happy that it has happened in the presence of the professional family of the district, which has been publicly proclaimed by one of its most distinguished members as the happiest little outfit in all of Christendom. I am deeply grateful to the seminary from which I was permitted to enter into ministry 40 years ago this year, and to the members of the faculty, to whom I am bound by strong emotions of admiration, respect, and in many cases the kind of personal friendship that enables me to know them not through some projected image, but as they really are. I am happy to and proud to acknowledge five of them, among them the president of this institution, who by virtue of their membership in the English district are in a very special sense my sons and brothers in Christ. I like to think that it is the district that is being honored today as we draw our centennial observance to a close with a theological symposium in which we are drawing on the practically unlimited spiritual and academic resources of a most distinguished seminary faculty, as well as noted graduates of this institution and others. May these days, by the grace of God, help to forge an ever closer link between the English district and Concordia Seminary. May the faith be nurtured. May our brotherhood be strengthened. May God be praised and our Lord exalted in all things.
Let us rise for the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen. Amen.